Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, our text this morning will be the first 12 verses of this chapter, and we are transitioning from what we witnessed in the last portion of chapter 11, from these strong denunciations of woes that Jesus pronounces against the Pharisees and the lawyers or the scribes of his day. Coming to a section here in verse 12 of words of counsel for his disciples, it says here that he turns to his disciples in verse 1 of chapter 12 and gives some instruction. And it's not to say that the only ones who are hearing or even receiving this instruction would be the 12, but probably the broader group of disciples, those who are still identified with the party of Jesus. And we know even from earlier section that he's now on one occasion 70. As we saw back in earlier in chapter 10 or 11 there, we snout at 70. So we know that there were a number of those who identified themselves with Christ. And so there were perhaps many more than just the immediate 12 hearing this instruction and giving instruction in how to live a God-honoring, a God-pleasing life when men such as the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes of Jesus' day are the men that are in the positions of leadership. They're in the positions of prominence. They're in the positions of respect. They are, in many sense of the word, calling the shots in the religious realm of the day. And with those kind of people in the places that they're in, how do you live a God-honoring, God-pleasing life? And so what we have here in the reading of the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples, it's a series of what appears to be loosely connected counsels. And so what we're going to do is try to find the common thread that ties these things together and approach our text this morning from that position. So begin reading with me in Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 12. Under these circumstances, which again we're following on these woes that have been pronounced here. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of men. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You know, at times one cure for pain is a greater pain, isn't it? You can forget all about a slight pain when a greater one is inflicted. Sometimes a cure for fear is a greater fear. And as parents, we know all about that too, don't we? We threaten our children, don't we not? They're afraid to do something. Well, I'm going to tell you something you ought to be afraid of. Right? So we provide a greater fear many times to motivate, so that one is not controlled by a lesser fear. It's interesting that we find here, and the theme I'm using to tie this text and my message is more entitled, A Fear to Dispel All Fears, is the focus upon the fear of God. And Jesus' words there, particularly in verse 5, I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after his killing has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So that's what we're going to use as our tying theme today, the fear of God. However, it is interesting in this very same context, verse 7, the words of Jesus to his disciples are, do not fear. So we're going to talk about that greater fear, the fear of God that we ought to have within our hearts, so that we are not driven, that we are not guided simply by lesser fears. And we're going to look at this morning some of the lesser fears that the right fear of God helps us to dispel. So we want to see that, first of all, one lesser fear that the fear of God will help us to dispel is a fear of the wicked. Fear of men is certainly a common malady, isn't it? It's not unfamiliar to any of us here. Listening to D. James Kennedy on one occasion, which he's well known for his evangelism explosion, and for the many thousands of people who have been trained, who have been had the gospel shared with them, and Dr. Kennedy's explanation for why many people do not share Christ is very simple. He says it's fear. It's fear. We know what it is to be guided and to be controlled by fear. And many times a fear of man, as Jesus is talking to his disciples here, in this context, it will result in an imitation. And he says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, don't be so afraid of these men that you are tempted to become like them. Don't do that. So he counters the temptation to follow after the Pharisaical model with two truths in these first five verses. The first truth is this: God sees what is hidden. God sees what is hidden. Do not be hypocritical. And he says there to beware of the leaven, verse 1, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Of course, the leaven would be the yeast, and it's used to, and it permeates through the dough and it spreads. So he's warning them, you beware of this leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching. Beware of their doctrine. Beware of what they how they live. And that is this pattern of hypocrisy, the spreading and this permeating influence of hypocrisy. It has an attraction, doesn't it? Sure it does. It has an attraction. I mean, after all, could the disciples of his day not look and consider who are the respected people of our day? Who are those who hold the positions of honor? And they would look and they would see within the synagogues it was the Pharisees. Those were the people who were well received. Those were the people that were thought of. Those were the people in positions of prominence. There's a great temptation to say, it works for them. It's good enough for me. And so Jesus issues this warning. He says, you need to hear this. There is nothing that is covered up, verse 2, that will not be revealed and hidden, that will not be made known. If there is to be a fear in your heart, and if in this case the temptation is to be fearful of these men, here's the other side of this. You need to fear hypocrisy. Let this be the greater fear. You fear being a hypocrite because there is coming a day when everything that you think is hidden and is concealed is going to be blown wide open. It's going to be exposed for what it is. Nothing that is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing that is hidden that will not be made known. So the genuineness of one's profession and one's claim to godliness will be revealed. Is it real? Is it true? Is there a genuine spirit of godliness within your heart? Or is it simply an outward pretense and a claim for godliness? So the words to the Pharisees in this situation are the evils that they commit in secret under the disguise of righteousness. And that was their claim. to claim that they were living righteously, to claim that they were living according to the law of God. And as we considered last week, maybe committed to the letter of the law, but certainly missing the spirit of it. There's no true righteousness within their heart. It will be exposed. So the warning here is to do not think that you can live a double life, this double life of appearing to be one thing, claiming to be one thing, yet in reality, you're something else. Don't think that you can get away with that. Because there's coming a day, then it will be exposed. You may be able to fool every man, but you cannot fool God. God is not deceived. He's not impressed. And He will expose hypocrisy. Well, the temptation may be, but you don't understand, to go against these men, to challenge these men, to counter what these men are saying and doing. It can be very costly. I mean, after all, they have the power to remove from the synagogue, the place that we come and to worship God. They have the power to even kill, do they not? Yes. It is costly to go against the Pharisees. Prime example, Jesus. He went against them, and it was very costly. And even though we see from the book of Acts that it was God orchestrating His plan through the hearts and the deeds of evil men, just as God had predetermined, yet these were the men, these were the instruments whose hearts were filled with hatred and who took Jesus in their hands and had Him killed. Yes, it's very costly to go up against these men. Jesus certainly is a prime example of that. But the other truth that Jesus gives is this. God sends to hell. God consigns men and women to ultimate destinies. Fear God supremely, verse 5. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that falls on the heels of verse 4 when he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. That's the temptation. Don't be afraid of them. Say, they may cost me. Yes, it does. Don't be afraid of them. They've killed the body. That's all they can do. Fear the one who is able to kill the body, and in fact, he does take life, that life is within his hands, and not only is he able to take physical life from you, but when that is over, in the next life, he is able to cast you into hell. That's the person you ought to fear. So, compare the cost. Compare. I mean, isn't that reasonable? That if you have a greater punishment that awaits you, if you fear men, then fearing God, what God can do to you if you choose not to fear Him, and if you choose to walk against Him, what God can do to you is a far greater consequence than what anyone can do to you, any man can do to you. Isn't that just reasonable? So compare it. Live your life in a reverential fear of God. And we understand here that the fear of God, it does have an aspect. There is the sense in which there is a terror of God. But there is also, as a children of God, and here speaking to His disciples, that we live with a fear of God. We live with a reverential fear. We understand that He is God. We understand that He is awesome. We understand that He is transcendent. He is above who we are and what we are. He's not like us. And we are only in some measure, as He has created us in His image, like Him. But there's a lot more that we're unlike God. Fear Him. Fear this one. Live with this reverential fear of God, considering Him, for His fury is of much greater consequence than the fury of men. And the lesson is not so much different for us today, is it? How often do we make decisions or attempted to make decisions or make adjustments because of a fear of men without thought or with very little thought of God. The temptation comes many times, does it not? Sometimes we have to shake ourselves and remind ourselves, no, and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. What would God have me to do here? But so many times there's that fear of losing face, fear of losing respect, fear of losing position, status, fear of falling from favor of men, fear of losing goodwill from men. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 6, it cautions against us where you get to a point where you envy the wicked and then wanting to be like them. Turn with me very quickly. Psalm 37. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass. There's coming a day they will be exposed. They're going to everything that's done that they think's hidden, it's going to be exposed. It's going to be revealed. And fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Here's the other side of this thing. Here's the other side. That the righteousness will be brought forth. Those things that are done in a spirit of righteousness. Those things that are done in obedience and love for God. That it will shine forth. Be known. Surely the enemies of God will be exposed. But those who are children of God will be honored and exalted. In your judgment, verse 6. And your judgment has the noonday. So how are we called to live? We're called to live a life aware of the presence and the person of God. Mindful of the God who has created us. And when the temptation comes to give in to the fears of the wicked and those who are wicked in high places in particular, fear God, not them. Fear His all-seeing eye. Fear His ultimate judgment. The judgment that determines the eternal destinies of men and women. If you would fear hypocrisy. If you would fear hell, fear the judgments of God. Fear Him, fear God. Second, fear. Lesser fear that we would be tempted to give into and we desire to see dispelled by the greater fear and the fear of God. That is a fear of want. A fear of want, verses 6 through 9. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, shall confess him also before the angels of God. He who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. How do I know that God will really take care of me? You ever been there? Some of us live there, don't we? How do I know that God will really take care of me? Can I really trust God? And in response to this fear of being in a position of lack, being in a position of want, we don't like that. We don't like that sense of vulnerability. We don't like that sense of, I'm not going to have what I need when I need it here. And Jesus gives a twofold answer to this concern. First of all, He gives it to in earthly matters. In earthly matters, He says, first, verse 6 and 7, you consider the sparrows. You think about those little sparrows out there. Five sparrows sold worth about 2 cents. The point being, rather cheap, inconsequential, insignificant little creatures in the big scheme of things. And He goes on to say that not one of them is forgotten by God. God doesn't forget them, that God has a general providential care for all of His creatures, and even the smallest of these sparrows we look at and say how unimportant that is. You put a value on these sparrows. Your value is you can have 5 for 2 cents. That's not very much. That's pretty cheap, isn't it? And God says, Jesus says, God doesn't forget them. He says that you are more valuable than many of those. Listen, God has a very sound value system. If you're a child of God, God values you. God treasures you as His child. And think about that in human terms. Think of it in the terms as in relation with you and your children. I have a father, and I think about my children, and I value my children, and I will do what I can to meet their needs. And we have a Heavenly Father who is a much better father than I'll ever hope to be, who treasures His children and is desiring and willing and capable of providing for every need of His child. So He says, you look at it and you see, think about these sparrows. God doesn't forget them. You're of much more value. That's God's value system. And His words are, He says, don't fear. Don't fear of being in a situation of want in regarding your earthly needs. God is your Father. He knows you and He cares for you. He will take care of you. But there's also the issue of eternal matters. I mean, it's one thing to trust God for day-to-day necessities, but what about beyond this life? I mean, this call to Christianity is pretty radical, isn't it? This call of following Jesus Christ and this claim of Christianity that seems to have this exclusive nature. In other words, if you're not a Christian, then you have no hope of heaven. It doesn't matter how sincere you may be in any other religion. So if you are a Christian, you're coming into this thing lock, stock, and barrel. It's all or it's nothing, isn't it? And I don't want to get to the end of this thing and be caught with the bag and find out I've messed up, that I've invested my life in Christ, I've invested my life in Christianity, and I die and I stand before God and I find that I'm short. I've left short. I have want here. Jesus says in eternal matters, here's what you need to do. You confess the Son. You confess Me, verses 8 and 9. Everyone who confesses Me before men, the Son of Man will confess Him also before the angels of God. He who denies Me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. There it is, folks. According to Jesus, the key to having all that you need in the day that you stand before God, the key is Christ Himself. You must confess Him. You must acknowledge Jesus as God. Acknowledge His Lordship. Receive Him, believing in Him as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. There's the key. His assurance is that He will own those who will own Him. But what are those who deny Him? If you want to be afraid, if you want to fear something, you need to fear this. You need to fear denying Christ. You need to fear the consequences of saying Jesus Christ is not God. The revelation that we have given to us in the Scriptures, the claims that Jesus makes that He is not God, you need to fear that. Because if you make such a claim now, you deny Christ now, there's going to come a time when you stand before God, and the only one who could stand there on your behalf as your mediator will not confess you. That's something to be afraid of. There's where fear ought to be. Don't you be afraid. Don't you worry that you're going to get to the end of your life and find out that Jesus Christ was not enough. He is more than sufficient. You need to be afraid that if you come to a place in your life and you can walk away from Him, you can deny Him. You can deny what you know of the Scriptures, what it says about Jesus. That's what you need to fear. You deny Christ, He's going to deny you. And that day is coming. Confess the Son. His warning here. Jesus' warning here. You deny Him, is a great peril. Great peril to your own soul. So let there be no fear of want for those who come to God through Christ. In earthly matters, listen, God is your Father. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows our needs. He knows the temporal needs of our bodies. He's created us as body and spirit. He knows that our bodies need food. He knows that our bodies need clothing and protection. He knows that we need houses. He knows that. And what kind of a father would he be if he knows that, having created us that way, and he's not willing to take care of us? You can trust him. We're valuable to him. Next week we're going to look at, even he expresses even further, to think about the ravens. How God cares for the useless bird. Provides for them. But in eternal matters, let your confidence be. If you have abandoned all, if you have recognized your need of Christ, you have placed it all, lock, stock, and barrel. All of your hope in heaven is in the righteousness, it is in the person, it is in the work of Jesus Christ. Rest assured, you will not be wanting in the day of judgment. You will stand before Him, and the righteousness, not which you have created in and of yourselves, the righteousness which He has imputed to you from His Son will be the righteousness that is sufficient to get you into heaven. You'll not be wanting, and to keep you from hell. So there's no fear of want for those who come to God. Let our fear be this. Let our fear be to distrust God. I can't trust God, so I'm going to do something on my own. Or I've got a plan B up my sleeve. Fear that. Let our fear be of disowning His Christ, with the consequence of losing one's own soul. Your faith is placed in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. It is a well-placed confidence, and it is a confidence that has been given to you by His Spirit. If you've come to Christ, if you've been attracted to Christ, you have been drawn to Christ, remember this, it's not because you're so great, you're so smart, it's because God has laid Him open before you. You've seen Him for who He is, you've seen yourself for who you are, you recognize your need of Him, and you gladly come. And He's going to be more to you than you ever anticipated. Fear of want. Finally, we see here fear of wavering, verses 10 through 12. Certainly, it's an honest concern for any who claim the name of Christ, who knows his own heart. And we have this fear of wavering, this fear of faltering in the trial. You know, we hear of the trials and the fiery persecution that our brothers and sisters are going through around the world even this day. And we can look and see through church history just the horrendous suffering that's been brought upon God's people just in the last 2,000 years. And that's not even to go into the suffering of the righteous through the Scripture of times, the New Testament, the Old Testament times. I'm just afraid that I'm not going to be able to make it to the end. That when these trials of fire come, that I'm just not cut out to handle that. I remember sharing the gospel with a young man some years ago and shared Christ with him and the gospel, and he was very interested and desirous to come, but he said this, he said, I just want to make sure that it's real. He didn't want to get down the road a few months, a year, and find himself back in the same path he'd been in. By the grace of God, the last word I had of this individual, he's still following the Lord. Is there any hope? Is there any hope of enduring? And if there's not, why should I even try? Why try? Fear of wavering. And Jesus, again, places two comforts before us in verses 10 through 12. First of all, first comfort is this, to remember the Spirit's witness. Remember the Spirit's witness. Verse 10. Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, exactly this sin of blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and this where it speaks of not being forgiven. There's a good bit of debate among commentators exactly how this should be understood. I tend to think that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking of here is a sin that was particular to the Pharisees of his day because of what they were witnessing in the time frame in which they lived in. However, that's not to say that there are no parallels for our day. But I think when you see the clear evidences that were manifested to the people of Jesus' day, the miraculous works, the signs, the healings, the spirit in which these things were done in the spirit of compassion and grace and kindness, all these things together were enough that any rational man should have been able to look to see and see this is surely of God. And we saw a few weeks ago that their response was that they accredited what Jesus was doing to Beelzebul, since the power of Satan, and charged with the sin of blasphemy. So Jesus' word here is this to his disciples, that their faith and their confidence that they had placed in following after Jesus Christ was not an ill-placed faith. It was well placed in the attesting miracles and the signs, which Acts chapter 2 verse 22 says that there were many attesting miracles. There was ample evidence of the things that Jesus was doing to give clear testimony of who he was. There's no question. There shouldn't have been. And so to reject the clear witness of what is transpiring in his life, the clear witness of the Spirit of God, is a grave matter of serious consequences. And is to be guilty of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And it's to say, seeing these things, that the Spirit of God is doing, that Jesus is performing these miracles, is to say of these clear signs, to say, these signs are lies, they are deceptions, they are tricks, they're not of God. So part of when we talked about that, one aspect of blasphemy is when we take that which the Spirit of God does and you attribute it to Satan, which is what they did. And Jesus says, you reject the clear witness of what's been revealed to you in these days, it is to come to a place to be without pardon. I mean, after all, folks, what is it going to take? What would it take? All that you've seen, all that Christ has done, all that attests to who He is, and you still will not believe. What will it take? so as to be to a place, come to a place where there is no pardon. Verse 10, the last part of that. He who blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him. Basically, the sin that we would beware of is the sin of being unrepentant. Refusing to repent. If there's any fear you want to have, you fear blasphemy. You fear being unrepentant. And rather than being controlled by a fear of wavering, you should have a fear to waver. In other words, I'm afraid to waver. I'm afraid to see what I've seen and say it's anything of God. You need to fear that. Because there's no forgiveness if you go down that road. Rest assured in the things that you have witnessed. Remember that the Spirit of God has witnessed to these things. He has witnessed to who Jesus is. Remember that witness. And you be afraid to deny that witness. Hold tenaciously to that truth. And to depart now is a great endangerment to your own soul. And we see it most clearly, of course, in the example of Judas. You know, the strong woes pronounced against Judas. Yes, these things must take place, but woe be to the one by whom whose hand they do take place. Remember the Spirit's witness. Second on this fear of wavering, you rely on the Spirit's wisdom. Rely on the Spirit's wisdom. In that day of trial, verse 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious, do not become worried. And you know what anxiety and worry are? I think they're second cousins, maybe first cousins, to fear. They kind of go hand in hand, do they not? Do not be anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In the day of trial, do not be anxious. Do not be fearful. What am I going to say? I know what I'll say. I get in situations like that and I freeze. I can't think of anything. I mean, don't we do that? You know, you talk with somebody and whatever the case may be, and you're arguing with them or debating a point with them, and you can't get it. Then 10 minutes later, why didn't I say that? I'm a little bit slow. I'll take about a week. Give me about a week, and I'll be ready to answer you. What are you going to say? He said, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful about getting to that point and just say, I'm just going to make a fool of myself. I'm going to deny the Lord. I'm going to deny everything that I know and save my skin. He says this, the Spirit will teach you in that hour. To remember in this, that as you go into the test, as you are going into the fire and the situation from them, as they're bringing you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, those who have the power to do these things and to you, listen, when they do that, and it is going to take place, remember this, you are not alone. God does not go back into recess, step back to the side and see how well you do. He says, I'm with you. My Spirit is there with you and in you, and He will teach you what to say in that hour. So you're not left to reason by your own intellect. So that the hope of remaining faithful and the capacity to answer the critic, the enemy, is God's Spirit within you. God says, I'm with you. Don't fear wavering. I'm going to be right there with you. The Spirit of God will teach you. We have to remember, don't we, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning unto end. Just as we looked in faith to God, when we came to God, we continue in our daily lives to look in faith to Him, look in faith to Christ. It is He who began that good work in you, and He will complete it. It is God who is at work both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's Him. So we come in faith, we live by faith, looking unto Jesus, trusting in His Spirit. So we have those times we have that fear of wavering, and why should I even try? Well, we need, first of all, we need to be afraid of blasphemy. There's one side of it. You just be afraid of making that turn. That's a dangerous road to go down. But the other side of it is this. The Spirit is within you. He's with you. We persevere by the grace of God, by the power of God. So we fear God above men, and we own His Christ, and we trust His Spirit. Did you catch it here, the Trinitarian formula? It's interesting, isn't it? That it speaks of God as your Father, and it here speaks of confessing the Son, and it speaks of the Spirit of God within you. So here you have the Trinity. The fullness of God, all the resources of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at work within you and for you. Now, that's pretty reassuring, isn't it? That takes care of a lot of fear, doesn't it? That every resource of God is working for us. I have the Father's care. He sees, He knows, He cares. We have the Son that you've confessed. Have you confessed Him? Well, you keep confessing Him. He's the key. You've confessed Him. You're confessing Christ. Your testimony today, and incidentally, not because you may have made a profession of faith one time 10 years ago, but your confession this day is, my hope, my confidence is in Christ. The assurance He gives is, I will confess you. I will confess you. And then we have His Spirit. It's called the Comforter. The Spirit within us. The Spirit who knows our frailties, who knows our weakness, and who knows that when we get into those crisis points, those crisis places, we're going to need something beyond ourselves. And He says, the Spirit of God will teach you. So there it is. All of God. I think you understand as I say this, I don't want to say this irreverently, all of God at our disposal, but certainly all of God, all of His resources on our behalf. So that's the fear, to dispel all fears. Fear God. That reverence for who He is, knowing who He is. And it should have within it a fear of, I'm afraid to deny Christ. I'm afraid to deny what the Spirit has testified as this is of God. There ought to be that fear. But there's that reverence of knowing that God is a God who cares. He knows my needs, and He cares, and He's going to meet. God help us to dispel all these temporal fears, all these lesser fears, because we rightly understand who God is, and we rightly fear Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that so many times these other things seem so big, and that in our foolishness that You seem to be the one issue that we can place in the background at a distance and perhaps consider You at a later time. Oh Lord, to see You and to know You as the ultimate reality and the ultimate consideration in every decision that we make. And that when we are tempted to fear lesser things, that we would be drawn afresh and anew to a holy, reverential fear of You. And Lord, even these things are not things that we can construe. These things must be granted by Your Spirit. But Lord, teach us. Work within us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.